refer you to the intimation sheet,
Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We're trying to understand what God might be teaching us as we consider this ancient story of the people of God crossing the Jordan River into the promised land, the land of Canaan, into a new land. So life in a new land is our theme as we begin life in this new millennium. So we're reading today from Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 to 22. You'll probably be able to follow the sermon this morning if you do have a Bible open with you. It'll be easier. But now the reading. And this passage contains great words. This is the word of God. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving to you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This passage contains many... The book of Deuteronomy is a bit like a written constitution for Israel, God's people. It sets out the kind of society which God wants Israel to be in its life in a new land, the land of Canaan. Now, Britain, unlike America, does not have a written constitution. And so in our country, we don't have any clear ideal at which we are aiming in society in this new 21st century. The politicians, of course, have their manifestos, their programs, and their principles. Last week I mentioned Mr. Blair's 5 key principles for New Labour as he sees them moving into this new century. And way back last May, at the launching of the Parliament, the Scottish Executive promoted a new kind of democracy where the voice of Scotland would be heard, a new kind of political structure in which the voice would be listened to. Well, we know how meaningless that ideal has become. But the ideal in Deuteronomy, in this written constitution, is not meaningless at all, for it sets out God's requirements for Israel. Chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require?" Now, this famous text is regarded as a summary statement of all that the writer has been saying up to this point
in the book of Deuteronomy. And as such, it's a very important statement because it focuses our attention on essentials. So what does the Lord require? Now, all agreements between two parties have requirements or contracts. And in today's world, contracts are very often broken out of self-interest. Many prominent professional footballers break their contracts, just like that, it seems, in order to better themselves. Mr. and Mrs. Blair's family nanny, despite reports in the papers yesterday, clearly broke the clause of confidentiality in her contract. Otherwise, the papers would never have got the story. Mr. Ken Livingston, very blunt and candid about the fact that he broke his agreement and therefore his contract and requirement when he decided that he was going to stand as independent Lord Mayor for London. Now, it's very easy for us in the church and very easy for me in my pulpit to point the finger at those out there. But you know, we've got to remember that this text was addressed to Israel, to God's people. That is to say, to us in here, you in the pew and myself in the pulpit. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you? So God has an agreement with us, and we have an agreement with him. It's called a covenant, the covenant of grace. It's signed in Jesus' blood, and in this covenant God makes promises concerning himself, and he makes requirements of us. So what does God require of us? Well, there are five things listed here: to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with heart and soul, and to observe his commandments. Now, it seems to me that all these five things are integrated and interrelated, because they're really one response, one requirement. But this morning I want to look at the two sides of the one coin, if I can put it that way, because it does seem to me there are two sides to this one requirement. The first side is inward and the second is outward. Or if I can put it in another way, the first side is vertical and the second is horizontal. The first side is Godward, the second is manward. The first side is that inward attitude of worship to God. The second is that outward action of service to others, the inward and the outward. I want to call these two sides of the one coin piety and practice, because they're bound up together, they're linked together, worship and life go together. But I want to look at the two sides. First of all, piety. As seen in the words, fear God, love him, and serve him with heart and soul. And I'm going to focus on the first, fear of the Lord. What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord? What does it mean that God has to be feared? We tend to think sometimes of fear as something that you grow out of, the more mature you become. There was the child who snuggled up to the father one day and engaged in one of these conversations, very confidential conversations that children sometimes have with their parents. And the conversation went something like this: Daddy, are you afraid of anything? No, I don't think so. Are you afraid of creepy crawlies? No. Are you afraid of spiders? No. Are you afraid of snakes? Don't think so. Well, Daddy, you're not afraid of anything, are you? No, I suppose not. And then a pause in these words: Only Mummy? President Khatami of Iran once said, "Who has the last word in my household? I do. My wife tells me what to do and I say, okay." Now, he was married to Ayatollah Khomeini's granddaughter and was therefore very wise to fear her word. But this is an exception. Grown-ups aren't afraid, are they?
Fear is something you grow out of. But if that was the case, the pharmaceutical industry would collapse overnight. We all know what it is to wake up in the middle of the night and think, what if? What if this happened or that happened or the next thing happened? And the what if syndrome of fear might have to do with our jobs or our health, our family, or the future. But fear is a real human response as we come to terms with a real world. And fear of God? Well, it's coming to terms with a real God. What if God is who he says he is? What if God is the owner of everything, as verse 14 says he is? To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. What a magnificent picture of the grandeur of God, the highest heavens. That is to say, every square inch, every nook and cranny of the heaven of heavens belongs to God, and the earth as well, and everything that it contains, including the cattle on 1,000 hills, not to mention every single human being that has breath of life. He's the owner of the universe, the owner-occupier, the proprietor. He owns us, lock, stock, and barrel. We owe our souls, not to the company store, as Tennessee Ernie Ford sang many years ago, but we owe our souls to the Lord. He does with us what he wills and what he chooses. It's the Lord who gives, it's the Lord who takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord, says the psalmist. Yet, wonder of wonders, this great, great God sets his affection on his own people. Nondescript non-entities like us, like you and me. And he chooses us above all the nations to be his very own. And this makes him even more awesome. God is to be feared. And what if God was not only the owner but the ruler of everything, as verse 17 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. What a majestic picture of the sovereignty of God. God is unlike the Canaanite gods or any so-called gods because he can't be manipulated. He can't have his arm twisted by us and our outward offerings to do what we want him to do. He is a just God and fair, and he has no favorites. The present Prime Minister is accused of having his own favored power groups in the land. Tony's cronies, they're called. But before that, they were talking about Major's muckers and Maggie's mates. And the fact is that every human ruler has favorites, but God, the ruler of the universe, shows no partiality. He's straight as a die with all, irrespective. Well, what if God is the owner and the ruler of everything, as it says in the Bible? What then? Well, we have to come to terms with him. So verse 20, fear the Lord your God. Fear him and serve him. Hold fast to him. Now that verb that's used there is the strongest adhesive verb in the whole of the Old Testament. There's nothing stronger that can be used. The sense is of holding as tight as possible to him. Here's two people walking along a frosty pavement. One is young and the other is old. And the old one is clinging on to the arm of the younger person, holding on for grim life, as we would say. That's the sense of this verb, hold fast to him. Robert Murray McChain, the great minister who died 29 years of age in St. Peter's Church in Dundee last century, used to say, my only safety is to cling to the arm of omnipotency. Fear the Lord, hold fast to him, take oaths in his name. That's the Old Testament way of saying God is the only name of ultimate authority in our lives. When people are asked in a court of law to take an oath on the Bible, they're saying really the same thing. So to fear the Lord is to let God be God in our lives, to acknowledge that he's the owner and the ruler and the sovereign in all of our lives. And piety, proper piety, is the heart's commitment, that inward worship, that personal resolve to fear him and love him. And that's what God required of his people then, and that's what he requires of his people now as we move into this new era, this new society, this new land. And perhaps it's never been required as it is at this occasion. Fear the Lord. So the question I'm bound to ask you and ask myself is, are we keeping our side of the bargain? And if not, if we've slipped away from our moorings, it's time to go to him, to get back to him, to turn to him, to commit our hearts and lives afresh to him. Piety. And piety leads to practice. So we move to the second side of the coin, the second side of this requirement. What does the Lord require of you but to fear him and to walk in all his ways? So what are God's ways? Well, verse 18 tells us he defends the cause of the powerless, that's to say the fatherless, and the helpless, that's to say the widow, and the homeless, that's to say the alien. He loves the alien and gives him food and clothing. Well, here are the ways of the Lord. So what does it mean to walk in the ways of the Lord? Well, very obviously, verse 19. You are to love those who are aliens, because you were aliens. Now, what struck me about this was that there's nothing complicated about walking in God's ways. There's no confusing God speak here. Now, technical jargon, it seems to me, is the order of the day in most walks of life, whether it's politics, business, or sport. And take the last mention, sport and rugby in particular. I don't know about you, but I'm struck by the comments of the experts on what seems to be an ordinary game of rugby, and the comments are becoming increasingly sophisticated and complicated. I jotted down in a piece of paper what I read John Leslie, the Scottish captain, say about the French game, just in case somebody here might help me with it. This is what he said. The French forwards mauled it up, played one off, and we didn't knock them back, so they just ate up the ground. Now what on earth does that mean? That's just gobbledygook, isn't it? Now, I'm sure there are folks all over Scotland who go to church Sunday by Sunday, and they don't expect to understand the preacher's sermon or the Bible's teaching or the ways of God. Because God's ways are not our ways, it is said, we say. And many people, I think, assume that God's ways are beyond us, not to be understood. Well, God's ways here are patently clear. If you'd asked an average, ordinary Israelite in the time of Deuteronomy to give an explanation of Old Testament ethics, he would have looked at you and said, eh? But if you had asked that same average, ordinary Israelite what it meant to walk in God's ways, he would have said, ah, yes. It means what is laid down in verse 19, in outline, and also in chapter 15 in the book of Deuteronomy. So let me turn to that and read out God's ways, because we're not talking about God speak gobbledygook. It's crystal clear. chapter 15, verse 7. If there is a poor man among your brothers, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Verse 10. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. God's ways are quite clear. They're made clear. And they can be comprehended. They're not complicated. Neither are these instructions trite platitudes. There's plenty of platitudes around. For example, I understand that there is a new metropolitan Chicago pledge written on hand cards and distributed to all the citizens of Chicago, on which the words are written. From this day forward, I will strive daily to eliminate all forms of prejudice from my thoughts and actions, knowing that metropolitan Chicago will be a better place because of my effort. Well, there's a platitude, if ever there was one. But this is not a platitude here. None of them are platitudes, these instructions. It's not Deuteronomy do-goodism. Deuteronomy tells us what God requires of his people. It's a piety that leads to practice, which means giving generously to the needy. Did you spot that word generously in chapter 15, verse 10? It's mentioned really again in verse 14. It's a slightly different translation. Give liberally. And the Hebrew word literally means put a garland around such a needy person. Put a garland of rich crops and provisions. Treat this needy person as an honored guest. Verse 18, the Lord loves the aliens. Verse 19, you are to love the aliens. That's what it means to walk in his ways. And in the global village that we inhabit, there are countless aliens, aren't there? There are the world's starving refugees, numbered by their millions. To walk in God's ways can mean giving generously and regularly to the world's homeless. There's so many calls upon our finances by the emergencies and the catastrophes and the tragedies in the world. We just seem to have finished one and there's another. Here's the Mozambique appeal, and that's the reason we've listed the address in the order of service sheet so that it might help you. Now, my experience has been in this congregation that people have given very generously whenever a need has been presented. But the call to walk in God's ways means that we've got to continue doing that, constantly doing that, constantly giving generously and regularly to the world's poor. Walking in his ways could also mean offering a meal to somebody who's far away from home, doing something for a person in trouble, befriending somebody who is bereft of other help. It means being salt and light where we are, as Jesus said. It means spreading the fragrance of Christ where we live and work, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So what fragrance do we spread? An Indian farmer killed a policeman 3 weeks ago because he breathed rancid curry fumes over him. Raji Bhattachara of Bhopal in India was going to be arrested by the police officer who got a whiff of the man's putrid breath and suffered immediately a fatal asthma attack. Bhattachara had a spicy vegetarian diet and never ever brushed his teeth in his life, and he was charged with manslaughter. Hard to take that in, isn't it? That's a fragrance of death. And we've been called to precisely the opposite
in Paul's words, you're a fragrance of life, a fragrance of Christ and Christ's ways, and God and God's ways, and God's ways are sharing and caring and helping and befriending and loving, especially the poor and the needy and the helpless. So what does God require of his people then and now as we move into this new era? Well, it's true piety and it's godly practice. This inward worship of God at the very center of our lives, and that outward caring and sharing and obedience to God's instructions. So may God help us to keep our side of the bargain, so that others may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And that's the end and the goal: to bring glory to God on the high street as well as in the highest. May God bless his word to our hearts today. Let us pray. O God, you have given to us so much. You've given to us your grace and love and word, and your Son in his sacrifice on the cross, and your Spirit into our hearts. You have given to us abundance of this world's goods relative to the vast majority. You've given to us the way of life that pleases you in the Scriptures. And Lord, as we examine our lives, we have to confess we have given back to you so little. And we ask that your requirement might be burned into not just our heads, but our hearts and lives today. Burn it in by your Holy Spirit. Imprint it, impress it upon our inner consciousness, upon our memories and minds, our thought life. May it be a living word right at the center of our souls, we pray, so that by your help we might respond. We thank you for loving us and caring for us. And we ask, O God, that in and through Jesus Christ we might respond, be the kind of people that honor and glorify you in these dark and difficult and perplexing days. Give to us eyes to see the need of the world round about us, and the heart to meet that need. Hear us, O God, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.